You might turn to James. You might wonder, why James? I thought we finally got back to the book of Acts. We did, and in some sense we're still in the book of Acts. But as we've been following the development and the spread of the Church of Christ in the book of Acts, we've also tried, sometimes better than other times, we've tried to review the necessary foundation of the Church, and that being the Word of God. And specifically, trying to look at the New Testament letters that are being written in the same context of the events and the things that we see as we go through the book of Acts. We've been trying to show and review some of the New Testament writings in their context, context of circumstances, cities, composers, and chronology. And last week, we followed Paul and his co-laborers from the end of his third missionary journey all the way to Jerusalem, finally, which he was wanting to go to eventually then get to Rome and to Spain. And we saw last week in Acts chapter 21 that he finally gets to Jerusalem. But the Spirit has been warning him, not telling him not to go, but warning him that there's going to be great danger and trial awaiting him. And we left off last week in Acts chapter 21, verses 17 and 18. This would have been about AD 57. And those last two verses we covered last week in Acts 21, verses 17 and 18 said, "When we had come to Jerusalem," this is Luke writing, "the brethren received us gladly." Remember, we saw the bonds of love of the brethren all throughout that passage last week. "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." So now we have James mentioned. Are you seeing why we're going to look at the book of James today? We see James mentioned in Acts chapter 21, and he's going to play, again, a very important role. And this is our last chance to look more closely at James, the man, and then James, the epistle, James, the letter, which perhaps we should have done several months ago, but we didn't, so we're going to do it now. This is the last time we'll see James in the book of Acts. And I think if we stop here and see more about James and his writing and the epistle of James, it will help us as well next week as we see what happens when Paul and James meet. And we'll see some of the controversial things that occur through and after their meeting there in Jerusalem. But for this Sunday, before we continue on in Acts chapter 21 next week and then look at the meeting between Paul and James, I want us to look at James, the man, and then James, the letter today, to try to see this in the context of the book of Acts. And inside your bulletin, in some fine but bold print, so you can still see it, there's a very brief outline of what we're going to look at today. We'll first look at, who is this James? James the man. Then we'll look at James the letter, try to be reviewing and having an overview of the letter that James wrote. We'll first look at the background and the flow of the letter. But then we'll zero in on the biblical faith that is taught in the letter. And then specifically in chapter 1 of James, we'll see faith in the Word. And in James chapter 2, we'll see faith in works, which is perhaps the most famous section of James' letter. So that's the agenda for today and the outline for today. So first of all, James the man. Who is this James? Well, without going through all of the details in the arguments, it's pretty sure and clear to me this James is the oldest half-brother of Christ. I don't know if I have to explain the half-brother aspect, but Christ having been born through a virgin, we have half-brothers. And we can see that in Mark chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 1 that James is the brother of Christ. He's also the brother of Jude, who is the writer of the small epistle that we call Jude. And we see that he first rejected Christ like all of his brothers. In John chapter 7, it says even Christ's brothers did not believe him. But he eventually was converted, and most likely after the resurrection, because we see in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was an eyewitness to the resurrection. Even then it says after that, Christ was seen by James and then by all the apostles. So you even have James being set apart as somebody important at that point in time. And so he comes to Christ, seeing the resurrected Christ. And we can see from the book of Acts and from Galatians that he became a key leader who is held in great esteem by the saints as an elder of the church of Jerusalem, but even held in great esteem by all of the churches. Perhaps you remember in Acts chapter 12. That was like 12 years ago, so you probably don't remember that. But in Acts chapter 12, back in AD 44, that was the first dispersion of Jews because of persecution, at this point at the hands of Herod. In Acts chapter 12, verse 2, we see that James the Apostle, the brother of John, a different James, he was martyred by Herod, and that being in AD 44. And as a result, then you have a dispersion of Jews who are fleeing from persecution. In that same chapter of Acts chapter 12 in AD 44, Peter was imprisoned. And you might remember this story, that he was miraculously let go with the help of an angel. When he gets out and he sees the brethren, he says, "Go tell James and the brethren," in Acts 12:17. So again, James is being set apart as someone that has high esteem, is looked up upon. At this point, the other James has been martyred. This has to be James, the brother of Christ. And so we see the importance of James already in Acts chapter 12. Then in Acts chapter 15, 5 years later, AD 49, we see now that Paul and Barnabas have come back from the first missionary journey, and there's a problem occurring because the Judaizers are some Jewish Christians and some Jews who aren't truly Christians. They're saying you must keep the laws of Moses to be saved. And so we have the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 in AD 49. And so you have the leaders in gathering in Jerusalem to deal with this, that yes, salvation is by faith alone in Christ Jesus alone to recover, to make sure we keep pure what the gospel is, but also they gather to write a circular letter for the handling of how do Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians get along. And this will come back to our understanding next week when we get back to Acts chapter 21. But you might remember in Acts chapter 15 that there was one man who seems to have more attention than anyone else. After everyone else speaks, including Peter, including Paul, then it says it was silent. And James stands up and he speaks and he has the last word. And when you read the letter and you read what James says there in Acts chapter 15, it sounds a lot like whoever wrote the book of James. The wording is very similar. And so we see here the importance of James in Acts chapter 15 in the Council of Jerusalem. And in fact, in Galatians chapter 2, James is described as a pillar to the church along with Peter and John. So James was a highly esteemed key leader in the early church as an elder in the church of Jerusalem. And so then last week we saw in Acts chapter 21 in AD 57 that James still was in high regard as perhaps the leading elder of Jerusalem. And even in history, which is not always correct, but it seems to be the case, in history we find that James was referred to as James the Just, James the Righteous. He was known for his righteousness, his godly living, his zeal for the law of God, his devotion to prayer. So he wasn't just a Pharisee, he had a devotion to prayer and a devotion to the brethren. And we think he was martyred in AD 62. That's the man, James. I think it helps us then to understand the letter that he writes. And so as we go from James the man to James the letter, you see your nice little outline in your bulletin. We'll look at the background and the flow of this letter before we start looking at some of the details. The background was, we believe it was written by this James that we've been speaking of, and it was most probably written between AD 44 and 49. After the first dispersion, because the very first lines of James says, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." So we assume it's after AD 40, but before AD 49, because there's no mention of the Council of Jerusalem. That was a pretty important event. You'd think something like that would be mentioned, especially by James. So that makes this the earliest New Testament writing, a little bit earlier even than Paul's letter to the Galatians, which was probably about a year or two later. And it was written by a Jewish Christian to a dispersed group of Jewish Christians. And the feel of the book of James has the feel of Jewish wisdom literature, oddly enough. There's proverb-like moral exhortations, but it's filled with practical and concrete examples and illustrations from everyday life and from nature. It's interesting to read. And so most people would compare it to the Proverbs. I think it's a better comparison would be to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And it is interesting, there's a whole lot of references to the Old Testament, but there's also references that seem clear that they come from the Sermon on the Mount itself. And we'd expect, understanding the background of James, that he would write in such a way that there'd be a Jewishness about the letter. There'd be the knowledge of Christ and Christ's teaching that would be reflected in the letter. There'd be the call to personal holiness in the letter. And it's no surprise that he urges the brethren to pursue personal righteousness and to obey the Word of God. And it shouldn't surprise you when you get to what he speaks about faith, that the emphasis he will have on faith is that faith should produce a changed life and obedience. It follows suit with the whole letter and who James is. And though it is very direct, it's still warmly written. He refers to his audience as brethren multiple times, and sometimes even beloved brethren and my brethren. And so James is written with the love and truth of a pastor to his beloved brethren for their good. The flow of the letter, there's a multitude of ways that people have tried to outline the book of James. Because of its proverb likeness, it's hard just to get a flow to it, but I think there's certain themes that pop up. And so if you look inside your bulletin on your right, on the inside of your bulletin, this would be an outline that nobody would ever put it into a commentary and sign their name to it, but it's an outline that I think helps you understand some of the main points per chapter of the book of James. I think it'd be helpful for us to skim through that. And I try to help you out by having it printed out there in your bulletin as well, so you don't nod off to sleep and we can go faster. But the flow of the letter, I think you can see different themes, different ideas per chapter as we take a jet tour of James. In chapter 1, there's four T's. Trials, temptations, thanksgiving, but then the truth of God's Word. In verses 2 through 11, he speaks of trials. My brethren, count it all joy, which you don't expect to be heard when it talks about trials. When you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And then he speaks of temptations, which they often go with trials, starting verse 12. And he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. And he goes on to say, God doesn't tempt anyone, but you are tempted because of your own sinfulness. And your own desires, you desire sin, and so you go to it. And then sin is birthed, and that gives birth to death. And so it's your responsibility to be dealing with this. He speaks of thanksgiving in verses 17 and 18. That every good gift and perfect gift is from above. Above from the Father of lights. Father of lights meaning this is the Father who's the creator of all things, but he's also the Father who's pure and holy. And then at the end of chapter 1, he speaks of the truth of the Word. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the Word of truth. I love that line. He says, receive with meekness then the implanted Word, but then be doers of the Word. Chapter 2, there's a couple P's, partiality and professed versus proven faith. The first half, he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? We must not be partial. Christ was not. But then the bulk there of chapter 2, that is perhaps the most talked about part of James chapter 2, is the comparison of professed faith, a said or a dead faith, versus a proven faith, a faith that shows forth the good works of this life that's been brought forth in you by God. What does it profit if one says he has faith but he does not have works? Faith by itself is a dead faith. If it doesn't have works, it's dead. It doesn't have the life of God behind the faith. We'll speak about that before we get done today. Chapter 3, two T's, the tongue and true wisdom. My brethren, the one who does not stumble in the word is a perfect man. That means you're not going to be able to do that. No man can tame the tongue. There's all sorts of examples there with very, very practical examples with ships and fires and bridles about what the tongue does, and be careful of the tongue. But then in the last half of that chapter, he speaks of the true wisdom of God. Who is wise and understanding among you, but the wisdom that is from above, the Father of lights, is pure, peaceable, gentle, it's merciful, and so on. Then in chapter 4, two P's and two B's. pleasure and pride in the first half. Do not wars and fights come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Again, that sin comes up from your soul because of what wars in your members. Because of sin, it turns out to be wars and fights and sin on the outside. Therefore, and those verses from 7 to 10 should be memorized. Therefore, submit to God, resist the evil one, draw near to God, cleanse yourselves, lament and mourn, and humble yourselves before God, because He will lift you up. So you have that pleasure and pride there. But then the end of chapter 4, he speaks of brothers and boasting. He says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. But then don't be boasting about what you're going to be doing today and tomorrow, the next day. You trust in God instead. And then the final chapter, chapter 5, he speaks of the rich. He's speaking not that it's bad to be rich, but those who are rich that were storing up things for themselves to the detriment of others. You're heaping up treasure in the last day. It doesn't mean good treasure. Even James speaks about the last day and the coming of Christ. He speaks of patience. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He speaks of prayer again, just like he did in chapter 1. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And finally, it's an interesting way to end this entire letter. He speaks of the one who returns from his sin, the one who's redeemed from his sin. And this all kind of comes together. The one who loves his brother to address the sin of his life, to see him come back to godliness before God. And he says in the last two verses of this letter, brethren, if among you one wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's a jet tour through James. What I'd like us to do is to focus in on the idea of faith in the book of James. Are you still with me? This is like an odd so-called sermon, so you have to work harder today. I'll try to work harder as well. But even throughout this book, there's this emphasis on faith. It's one of the themes of the epistle. In James 1, 2, it speaks about the testing of faith produces patience and completion. So biblical faith is a persevering faith. In verse 6 of chapter 1, we're to be asking in faith and without doubting for wisdom. Biblical faith is a praying faith. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 5, faith is not to be partial, it's to be an impartial faith. And then verses 14 through 26 in chapter 2, faith must produce works. Because faith is perfected, it's shown, proven by works. And a faith without works perishes. It's a perishable faith, it's not real faith. So there's two things I'd like us to look at in chapters 1 and 2. And in chapter 1, I'd like us to look at faith and the Word. And in chapter 2, then I'd like us to finish with faith and works. These two chapters go together, and so often we focus on small sections of Scripture, we miss the context. So turn to James chapter 1, starting at verse 12. I want us to look at verses 12 through 22 for the idea of faith and the Word. And I think there's a flow here that we don't often catch. First of all, let's look at verses 12 through 16. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. You see, there's this theme of being approved, perfected, showing forth what is true. A crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. Look at verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, he says. And if you rightly understand verses 12 through 16, it should concern you. You are responsible for your sin. It comes from you. These verses coincide with the rest of Scripture, that all are born in sin, and sin gives birth to more sin and eventually to death. And that death we're speaking about, yes, it's physical death, but eventually it's eternal death and judgment in hell. Because sin is sin against a holy God. And it's something we are responsible for. And James is saying with pointedness, but with great warmth, he says, do not be deceived about this. But then you look at verse 17. However, verse 17, every good gift, we move from that to this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. This Father of lights is God over all. He's unchangeable, although the moon and the stars and the suns, they move and there's shades and there's patterns that change. He's unchangeable. He's forever this way. He's the Father of lights. He's the Creator God of all things, but He's holy and pure. Do you see the contrast between Him and the sin of man and what sin gives birth to in man? He's the Father of creation who's able to give good and pure and perfect gifts because He Himself is good and perfect and pure. So that takes us to verse 18. Of His own will, the same Father, of His own will, He brought us forth. Notice it says that sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. You see what sin does? You see the contrast. Verse 18, of His own will, by His sovereign will and grace, He brought us forth by the word of truth, which is the gospel of Christ, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This is a wonderful verse that's often forgotten. The greatest gift that the sovereign God gives is the gift of salvation by grace in Christ Jesus. Don't miss it. Despair about verses 15, 14 and 15. Rejoice about the good and perfect gift we can have through Christ that the Father brings about by His own will, bringing forth this new life in us. Out of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. This is the same language of Jesus to Nicodemus. You must be born again. And the Spirit does so as the wind blows. By the Father's sovereign will, He applies the person and the work of Christ by the power of the Spirit to birth new life in the sinner as a forgiven son or daughter of God. And so the description of sinful man in James 1, verses 12 through 15, who out of his sinful nature gives birth to sin and death for himself, is now contrasted here with the description of our gracious, giving God who is holy and who is the giver of life, who out of His goodness and perfection He wills the new birth in the sinner to eternal life. And so the Father of lights in verse 17 becomes the Father of His children. In verse 18, the Father of creation becomes the Father of His recreation. And as Christ is the first fruit from the dead, we follow as His first fruits and the first fruits from all creation. And part of being a first fruit, if you're set apart, is being holy. So now the one who gives birth to sin and death now can be set apart as holy because the God who puts life in us is holy. This is marvelous about the gospel, the sovereign gospel of God, to save sinners like you and me unto salvation. Look at verse 21, though. How does this happen? Another overlooked verse. Verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. You have this new life. You now have a new ability. Lay aside the filthiness and the wickedness of your life, your former life, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The Father implants the incorruptible Word into the heart of the corrupted sinner. The Word that represents the perfect life of Christ and His perfect death in the place of His people. And the Spirit of God waters the Word that's been implanted to sprout forth to according to a new nature, a new life, which gives birth to a son or daughter of God. And then verse 22. Therefore, verse 22 can be commanded because now there's the ability to obey God, but be doers of the word and not only hearers, deceiving yourselves. the new life of Christ is implanted in the soul of the sinner. It brings forth faith and repentance and a new life that will indeed obey and be changed and different, that results in works coming forth through saving faith. You got all that? That'll be important when we get to chapter 2. Such the Word and faith, I shouldn't say, I always want to say faith and the Word, because if you say it the other way around, it makes people think of a thing. So faith and the Word, now we look at faith and works. Biblical faith is a result of God's sovereign grace to implant His Word and bring forth salvation and life, a life that now not merely gives birth to more sin, but can and should obey God. It's a gift that's solely offered by God's sovereign will, though the sinner is exhorted to receive it with meekness. Did that bother you when it said this is by His own will, yet you're exhorted to receive this? It shouldn't surprise you, because this is just what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11. He says that no one can come to the Father except the Son revealing it to him. But then He turns around and says, "So come to Me, all you labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy, My burden is light." And so I would like to stop before we go to chapter 2 and repeat the command of Scripture. Repent. Place your faith in Christ. Receive with meekness this implanted Word. Come to Him, all you who are laboring and heavy laden. And Christ alone, can give you rest. We're looking at chapter 2, starting in verse 14, and to the end of the chapter, James speaks of faith and works. And you might realize that this has some sort of controversy about it, but it shouldn't. From chapter 1, we should expect true biblical saving faith to have faith that brings forth fruit. And that's all that James is saying in chapter 2. Look at verses 14 through 17, first of all. In chapter 2, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" This kind of faith? A said faith that has nothing to show for it? "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food," again he uses a very, very easy example, "and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace and be warmed and filled.'" You see a need and you do nothing, you just ignore it. "But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" What is a spoken bit of kindness when you have the ability to help do? What profit is it? "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." There was no life in it in the first place. Again, it's not saying that your faith, you have to now scramble to show enough good works to have faith. It means, no, the faith that saves is a live faith that has the life of God in it, that then works, then will flow out of it. He's not saying that justification equals faith plus works, but that true faith equals justification and works. The new life brought forth by the implanted Word produces faith that works. It's reflected in a life of the Creator and the Savior that implanted it there. Else it is no true faith at all. It's dead because there's no life brought forth in the sinner yet. That shouldn't trouble you. But look at verses 18 through 20 then. "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" What James is saying is that to say that you have saving faith but there's no change in life, there's no fruits brought forth, that's foolishness. It's foolishness. He says it's not enough to believe that there's one God. In other words, it's not enough to believe you have good theology. You might believe the right things. You think these things are true. That's good. But that's not enough. It's not enough to have an emotional experience, to tremble like the demons might. It's good. But that doesn't prove anything. If you believe right things about God and you have an emotional experience, you're at least equal with the demons. But biblical faith comes forth from the implanted word, and it shows forth resulting works because that's your new nature. And so you have the term, show me your faith with your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So again, we have this idea of showing forth. Your faith should show forth something to show there's something different going on here. And so it sets the stage then in the next section when James uses the word justified, and we think, wait a minute, this sounds like I'm being justified by works, not by faith. In the context, the justification he's speaking of here, say in verses 21 through 24, it's talking about showing forth, justifying to those on the outside, proving. It's the idea of proving forth, and what's on the inside actually coming forth on the outside to show that this is true faith. It's not the justification before God. It's the justification before others. And so in verse 21, he gives the example of Abraham. He says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by his works and not by faith only. Now you might think, uh-oh, we're in trouble. We've just lost justification by faith because of this. It says you're justified by works, not by faith only. But think of the context. He's saying true faith shows forth works. Your true faith is justified. It's proven by the works that flow out of it. And it looks at Abraham. But here's the thing with Abraham in verses 21 through 24. The example is this. In verse 22, when he says, do you not see that faith was working together with his works when he was giving forth his son Isaac as a sacrifice? That was in Genesis 22. That happened several years after what is referred to in verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, it was accounted him for righteousness. So you look at the chronology, it's in different order. It's being written here because he's trying to prove the point that true faith shows forth works, proven works. But Genesis 15 is where Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Genesis 22 is where then that faith that was true and accounted unto him for righteousness. It's in Genesis 22 then when it comes forth and it is proven because he's able to outwardly trust God by being willing to sacrifice his own son. Do you see that? And in verse 23 it says, and the scripture was fulfilled. And it says in verse 22 that his faith was made perfect. What this is saying is there was true, saving, sovereign faith that was given in Genesis chapter 15 because he trusted in God, it was accounted to him as righteousness. And then later that faith was proven, it was perfected, it was fulfilled because works then came forth in a time of trial and testing. So in a sense then, his faith was justified. It was proven by works that the new life produced. So another example in verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified? Again, wasn't her faith proven, shown forth, manifest by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? She could say she trusted God, but it was put to the test. In the time of trial, but her works didn't save her. Her faith did. And then verse 26, the last example. Again, one of these very simple, concrete examples. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. A body that has no life in it is dead. So that faith that has no life in it is a dead faith. No works can be produced from it because it needs a new birth. The life of God placed in it that produces the faith in the first place. And so biblical faith is brought forth by the implanted word and it produces works of this new life. That's what James chapter 1 and 2 is trying to tell us. And so Romans 3 and 4 and James chapter 2 are friends. They're embracing through faith. Your sins are not imputed to yourself, but they're imputed to Christ. And righteousness, the righteousness of God, is imputed to you so you can be accounted as righteous before God, who is righteous. In Romans chapters 1 through 3, we find out that all of us are sinners. All mankind are sinners from birth. It's our nature. It's our desire. And because of our sin, we deserve eternal wrath. And God demands both no sin and perfect righteousness to come before His presence. But God, in Romans chapter 3, but God provides His own righteousness through faith in Christ, as Christ's perfect life of works, fulfilling the law of God that we break moment by moment, is accounted to us as righteousness, just like Abraham was accounted as righteousness because of his faith. And in Romans chapter 4, we find that the forgiveness of sin that God demands is provided through faith as well. Abraham was not justified by works. In Romans chapter 4, it's speaking about being justified by God. In James chapter 2, it's talking about being justified as an outward expression. In Romans 4, Abraham was not justified by works, but by faith he was counted righteous. In Romans chapter 4, David was justified by faith, not works, and he became the blessed man who did not have his sins imputed to him. And we know that those sins are imputed to Christ instead. And even in Romans chapter 6, we find that it's preposterous that one who is saved by faith should continue in sin because he's no longer the same. And so James takes what Paul said, although James is there first. He said it first. I think it's an important thing to remember, especially for next week. James clarifies, but he said it first, that saving faith is a result of the new birth and that by nature it shows forth works in one's life because he is no longer the same. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read verses 17 through 21 just to close. You know these verses, but it's good if you read along with me. Because Paul says the same thing as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. In 2 Corinthians 5, 17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The implanted word is there. It's given forth to new life and birth in the soul of the sinner. Life unto God. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We have new purpose. We are now the sons and daughters of God, born again through the work of God, applying Christ to our hearts and our souls. And now we have a new purpose. We have the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are little Christs. We are changed. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And we implore you as well, be reconciled to God in Christ. For He made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. The sinless one became sin for sinners like you and me, that we, sinners, might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is our only hope and joy. And Paul and James both agree. And so if you're not a Christian, if you're outside of Christ, we humbly exhort you to recognize your sin. Recognize your deserved judgment because of your sin. And recognize you are to blame. Nobody else is. Not your circumstances. Not your God. You are to blame. It comes from within. It's who you are. You're dead in your sins. You're children of wrath. You need the life of Christ. But God has provided the good and perfect gift of grace to sinners like you. Believe that Christ is God who came in the flesh to live a perfect life and to die a perfect death. And He's the only way for sins to be forgiven and righteousness to be given. believe the right things, and then tremble with fear concerning your sin, and hunger and thirst after Him, and hunger and thirst after His righteousness. Believe the right things. Yes, have emotions about it, but then place your faith in Christ, commit to Christ, and bow before Him now. Committing your life before Him for the salvation of your soul, that you may exchange your sin for the righteousness of God. There's no better investment than that. If you are in Christ, rejoice. Rejoice in the great grace and the salvation that God provides us. Rejoice that God has implanted His life in you by the Spirit, applying Christ's work unto you. Rejoice that your sins are imputed to Christ, that He died as if He committed all the sins that you have committed and will commit. And rejoice that His righteousness is imputed to you, that when God looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Christ, and there can be no more favor upon you than the favor He has upon His own Son. Rejoice that Christ's life is in you. God has implanted it in you and brought it forth through His words. Praise and thank Christ for becoming sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, what a great God you are. We praise you as the Father of lights, the Creator of all things, who is pure and holy and good and gracious. And the greatest gift you give us is to take sinful, judged, condemned sinners like ourselves and remove our sin, replace it with righteousness, implanting the life of Christ in us, that we might come before you and serve you forever as your sons and daughters, and even carry out being ambassadors of Christ in a dark and dying world. Help us to rejoice. Help us to use the resources you've given us, and out of great gratitude and love, that we would serve you and serve one another for the cause of Christ, out of great love for Him. We pray again, Lord, that those who are outside of Christ, even this morning, that now seeing such great salvation explained and written so clearly in your word, that, Lord, they'd have no excuse, but by the power of your Spirit, you'd weigh upon them heavily about their sin and their judgment, and they would obey the command to repent and place their faith in Christ and know the new life of Christ and the righteousness of Christ and the salvation of Christ that can be found no other place. We beg of you for these things, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray.